had a chance to meet an expert in something that you're really interested in or passionate about. I had this happen a couple of times, and it's quite fascinating just to sit and listen to someone who's an expert on something. I remember once I was at Camp Oshpakum, and my friend Dave introduced me to a friend of his named Josh, and he said, "Hey, Brian, I want to introduce you to Josh." And I said, "Hey, Josh." And Dave said, "Ask Josh what he does for a living." I said, "Okay, Josh, what do you do for a living?" And he says, "I build guitars." I said, "Like, you're a luthier? Like, that's your career?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Get out. Do you have one here?" He said, "Yeah." So he brought it out. His name's Josh House, and Josh House Guitars is his company, and he let me play it. And, oh, man. I mean, there are guitars, and then there are guitars. And this was one of those guitars that just sung in your hands. And it was interesting. I just listened as he explained to me about the different bracing that he used and the resonance and the hole that he cuts in the top of his, so that it's not just those who are listening who get the sound projection, but those of us who are playing, who rarely get to experience that, can now experience it by hearing the sound come out the top. It was fascinating. In 2019, we had Scott Stripling come to Ready Answers. Scott is an archaeologist. He's our head archaeologist at ABR. And the only flight I could find to get him back to Texas in time for him to get his connecting flight to Israel after Ready Answers was out of Flint, Michigan. And he felt bad. He said, "Brian, I would hate to ask you to drive. Was it 4 hours or something? Down to Flint?" He says, I said, "Believe me, Scott, it's no problem." I'm thinking, I'm trapped in a car with an archaeologist for 4 hours? This is awesome. So, yeah, for 4 hours, I listened to Scott as he told me about archaeology and what it was like to dig. And it was pretty exciting, and I learned a lot. You learn a lot from an expert when you listen to them. I think that's probably what's going to happen today, because we're going to read a passage about prayer. It's a prayer of Jesus. And I would suggest to you that Jesus is the expert on prayer in all of Scripture that we see. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. We're continuing on our study in the Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus teaching his disciples, the 12 apostles, just before he leaves the earth. And in your Bibles, the editor of your particular Bible might have written something like, in my Bible, I'm using the ESV, and the title here is "The High Priestly Prayer." Now, this is interesting because nowhere in this passage is the word priest. So why is this called the High Priestly Prayer? So before we read it, let me just set the context here of why this might be called the High Priestly Prayer. Well, in the Old Testament, you may recall that people from Aaron's line were selected to be priests. And the priests were the people who were responsible for interceding, pleading on behalf of the people, going to God on behalf of the people of Israel. And one priest was selected as the high priest. And the high priest once a year would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices that would temporarily cover their sins. I say temporarily because this had to be done every year over and over and over again to atone for the sins of the people. But then when Jesus came, we're told in Scripture that he was a high priest whose sacrifice covered our sins once for all. So we read in Hebrews, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," that's tabernacle, "not made with hands, that is of not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place by means of the blood of goats and calves," not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, "but by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So Jesus is a high priest, and in this prayer, we see him praying for his followers, and so he's interceding for them, and that's why it's probably called the high priestly prayer. Let's read John chapter 17. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, that I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now that is a prayer. There is so much in this particular passage. We are not going to be able to plumb the depths of it in 25 minutes remaining this morning. We're just not going to be able to do that. So I encourage you to meditate on this and to study this on your own. But I think that there are some things that we can see in this passage, and I hope that there are things that we can take to heart as we pray as well. And I hope that we're encouraged when we see the things that Jesus prayed for. The first five verses of this passage, Jesus is praying for himself. He prays for himself. And one of the things that, if you look at these first five verses, you'll see this word come up over and over again. Father, your hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I glorified you on there. This word, glorify, 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 glory. Whenever you see a word in Scripture that's repeated over and over again, it's significant. And so we need to talk about this word, because the first part of the thing that Jesus prays for is this eternal glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. Now think of the way that we hear the word glory often used today, particularly in the world of sports. We hear this a lot. You hear phrases like, no guts, no glory. You got to risk it all if you want to win. You got to put it all on the line if you're going to be the best. There's the famous quote from Usain Bolt, One of the greatest runners of all time, on his Olympic legacy, he said this: "I am now a living legend. Bask in my glory." He actually said that. You might have a selfish player, and if you have a selfish player when you play hockey and they never pass the puck, you might call them a glory hog. They're just trying to get all the glory for themselves, although usually that doesn't result in that. See, in sports, glory is often associated with arrogance or selfishness. And so that becomes a bit problematic when we come to the text of Scripture where Jesus prays about himself being glorified, where Scripture talks so frequently about the importance of the glory of God and God being jealous for his own glory. Because if we take this negative connotation the world has of arrogance and selfishness and we apply it to the text, we misunderstand what's happening here. So what does biblical glory mean? Well, the word itself just simply means magnificence or greatness or splendor. Renown, we might say. But there's a passage in the Old Testament that I think is very helpful in helping us understand what biblical glory is. What is Jesus praying for when he prays for glory? In Isaiah chapter 6. It's a very famous passage where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He gets a glimpse into the throne room of the Almighty. And it says that the seraphim were calling to one another in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now hold on. You might not expect that word to come there. Because if it's holy, 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 you would expect the whole earth to be filled with his holiness, right? That's what logically goes there. But that's not what the seraphim say. Holy, 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 the whole earth is full of your glory. And so we have God's intrinsic holiness leading to the earth being filled with his glory. There is a connection between the holiness of God and the glory of God. God's holiness is the fact that he is separate. He is in a class all unto himself. He is perfect in infinite perfection, infinite purity, infinite greatness, infinite worth. And because of that, because of his holiness, he is glorified. His renown is great. He is to be revered and honored. John Piper gives this definition: "The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness." I'll say that again. The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. And so if we understand it that way, and now we come back to the text and we see Jesus praying for glory, that he will be glorified so that he in turn can glorify the Father. What we see is that Jesus' prayer is not some selfish prayer of a megalomaniac, as the world might suggest. Rather, it's the prayer of one who knows intimately the holiness of God, who is God himself, holy, 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 who is praying that his glory and the beauty of that would be seen in the world so that people would see the glory of God the Father and be drawn to that. That's what Jesus is praying for. He prays for eternal glory, and then he defines eternal life. It's interesting, in this passage where he's praying, he defines eternal life. "This is eternal life," he says in verse 3. It's almost as if he knows that these words are going to be recorded, and that followers of Jesus for years and years, centuries and centuries, millennia in fact, will come back to this passage and learn from it and understand it. And I believe that's why he added this one little phrase, because it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit in his prayer about praying for himself. And then he gives this little, almost like a little amendment at the bottom. Oh, by the way, eternal life is this. What does he say? He says eternal life. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life, as defined by Jesus, is knowing God. See, when we talk about eternal life, we tend to focus, if you think of a timeline, we tend to focus on the end part, the eternity part, the heaven part of eternal life. But Jesus tells us that what he came to offer was eternal life. That isn't just something in the future. It is something in the future. Notice I said it's not just something in the future. It's something that's here and now. It's knowing God. I mentioned a video that Kirk Durston put out about a week and a half ago. It was called, Why Do Christians Abandon Their Faith? And in it, he talks about how he spent the last 3 years studying this phenomena of people who once claimed to be followers of Jesus, and not just nominal followers of Jesus, people who were pastors, people who were missionaries, people who were in full-time ministry for Christ, who have left the faith that they once professed. And as he listened to it and read their testimonies, he noted six factors that kept coming up. These are the reasons I left. These are the reasons I left. But then he says, what struck me was what they didn't say. And here's the quote. He said this, none of them talked about the heart and soul of living Christianity, specifically the experience of the ongoing presence of God. They spoke as if they'd left a religion called Christianity, but did not talk about leaving the presence of God. Christianity is first and foremost a relationship with God that is founded on what Jesus described as the greatest and highest priority command, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we do this because this is what he has already, because he has already loved us. I believe that this is what Jesus is talking about when he says eternal life is knowing God. Now that Greek word, knowing, gnosko, can mean knowing something in your mind. And in our world, we tend to think of it just like that, but it's far broader than that in the Greek. In fact, it's a word that's often used in the Greek as a euphemism for the act of sexual intercourse between a husband and wife. And so we read in Matthew that Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. There is this deep, intimate experience in knowing God. Let me ask you this. Have you experienced that? Do you know God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, in this way? Have you experienced the presence of God in your life in an intimate way? I'm not talking about going to church, although that's important. I'm not talking about living a better, morally good life, although that's important. And I believe that if you follow Jesus, that will be the result. I'm talking about, do you know God in an intimate way? The example that I often give is this. I know Wayne Gretzky. I can quote things about him. I've even been to his house. He wasn't there, but we stopped at his house in Brantford where he grew up. I know him, but I don't know him. You see, some people know God like I know Wayne Gretzky. They can quote things about him. But they don't know him like I know Jennifer Windle. That's a different kind of knowing. I know my wife in an intimate way. Our relationship with God the Father should have an intimacy that is even more deep and more profound and more intimate than even our relationship with our spouse is. That's eternal life. Do you have eternal life like that? Because that's what Jesus offers. Turn to me, he says. Follow me. Follow me. If you ask for forgiveness, the Father will grant you forgiveness. If you put your trust in me, I'll restore that relationship that sin fractured between you and God. You can enter in to this glorious, intimate knowing of God the Father. That's eternal life. Well, Jesus then goes on in John 17, verse 6, kind of the bulk of the middle part here to verse 19, is Jesus praying for his disciples, and he prays for a number of things. He prays, first of all, that they would be unified in the name of God. He says, keep them in your name, which you have given me, verse 11, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, if you read the Gospels, you get the sense that the disciples were at each other's throats sometimes. Did you ever notice that? That they argued frequently about things. In Mark chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus and they say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And then it goes on to say, when the other 10 heard that James and John had done that, it says they were indignant at James and John. Luke 9, verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Even at the Last Supper. So they've been arguing about this for 3 years. Even at the Last Supper, Luke 22 records, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. My family and I, we spend Sunday nights watching a series called The Chosen, which is an excellent series. I'd encourage you to see it if you get a chance. It's a mini-series on the life of Jesus and his disciples. And the one we watched last Sunday, you could see the tension, the power struggle between Peter on the one hand and James and John on the other. And so because Jesus has been listening to this for years now, what does he pray for his disciples? He prays that the apostles would be unified, that there wouldn't be these factions, that there wouldn't be this desire to be the one who was the leader and in control, that they'd be unified. And then he prays that they would experience the joy of Christ. Verse 13, Jesus says, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. My joy fulfilled in themselves. The leading Greek lexicon says that the word joy there is simply means the experience of gladness. Another says cheerfulness or delight. And I like to distinguish between natural joy and supernatural joy. Natural joy is something that we might call happiness. It's dependent on our circumstances frequently. So over Christmas, I got to go out to Saskatchewan, and we got to be together as a family again, whole family, my son and daughter-in-law, Jaden and Amy, my daughter, Madeline, Jaden, or Zach and Ty were there, Jen was there, I was there, and my new grandson, Caleb, was there. I get to hold him, and there was joy there. Now, that's a natural joy. Anyone in this world can experience that happiness. But the Bible tells us there's a supernatural joy that is at a deeper level. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. This deep soul experience joy comes as the Holy Spirit cultivates it in your life. So that even the early apostles and disciples who were persecuted, who were eventually martyred for their faith, could still speak of joy. So that the Holy Spirit could inspire the Apostle Paul to write that we are to rejoice in our trials and tribulations. Jesus, our Savior and model, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. This deeper spirit-initiated joy is what Jesus is praying that his disciples will experience. Do you experience that? I would say the time that I experience it the most is each Sunday when we come to the breaking of bread. We have the breaking of bread service here at 10:15 each Sunday morning. You're all welcome to come to it. And it is the time that I experience this spirit, supernatural joy the most frequently. When I pause, get rid of the distractions, and in the quietness of the moment, reflect on what Jesus did for me. And participate with brothers and sisters in Christ through the taking of the bread and the wine. That is a supernatural joy. That's what Jesus is praying for. He says that my joy will be in them, the joy from Christ. He prays that they'll be protected from Satan. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Not removed from the world, but preserved in the world from the power of the evil one. Though Satan try to influence them, though he might tempt them, they would be delivered from Satan's control. That's what Jesus is praying for. That they won't give in to temptation, that they won't be weighed down by secret sins, that they would be delivered from evil. That's the prayer of Christ. And then the final one is, he prays that they'll be sanctified in the truth of the word. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Notice the disciples are in the world, but this section says they're not of the world. They're in the world, they're not of the world. That's what the apostles are. And so they are sanctified. That's a really churchy word, isn't it? What does it mean to sanctify? Well, it means to set something aside for a special purpose. So if you know me, you know that I am a fan of root beer. I love, that's my beverage of choice. I don't drink it all the time. That would not be good or healthy, but if I like a treat, I like a good root beer. It's my favorite pop. I think I'm up to 90 different brands of root beer bottles that I've collected and tried and tasted and drunk. But one of my favorites is A&W. A&W root beer is my favorite. And I have at home one of those big A&W root beer mugs that you get from A&W. You know the ones I'm talking about? And so if I plan it right, and I know that, say, the hockey game is going to be on Saturday night, and I'll put that in the freezer and frost it up nicely, just like they do at A&W, then I pour an A&W in. Now, here's the thing. The only brand of pop that goes in that mug is A&W. That's all. That's my rule. Why? Because it's set apart for that special purpose. In a sense, it's sanctified. Does that make sense? And so we, as followers, Jesus is praying that we would be set apart for this special purpose. And that special purpose is connected to being set apart through the Word. How? Well, Bill McDonald, in his commentary, says the Word of God has a sanctifying effect on believers as they read it and obey it. They are set apart as vessels suitable for the Master's use. And so these are the things that Jesus prays for his disciples, that they'll be unified, that they'll experience his joy, that they'll be protected from the power of Satan, and that they would be sanctified by his word. But then Jesus says this in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word. Do you realize what Jesus just did? He just prayed for you. He just prayed for me. This last section of it, the whole section should make our ears perk up. But if not, then certainly this last section. As we realize, Jesus is praying for us, those who are those next generations of followers of Jesus. And what does he pray? He prays that we would be one just as Jesus is one with the Father. Now that is unity. How unified are Jesus and the Father? They're one. That's the kind of unity that Jesus is praying that we would have. One of the effects of the pandemic that I have noticed is that it has exposed cracks in the body of Christ. Never at any time that I can remember, and I'm only 49 right now, soon to be 50, never in my 50 years do I remember division like I have seen in the past 2 years. People denigrating other Christians, people calling other Christians out publicly, never going to them privately. So little grace, so much rhetoric. In fact, it's one of the reasons that when we finish this section on John, in a week or two, we're going to be starting a little two-part series called Church Unity. looking at the church universal and then looking at the church local. And so I'm not going to go into detail right now. We're going to talk about some of those issues, about how do we be one even when there are differences among us. Why are there so many different denominations? We'll address some of that here. What I do want to stress right now, though, is that we are to have unity among us. Why? So that they may become perfectly one, Jesus said, verse 23, so that the world may know that you have sent me, even as you have loved me. I stood at the Free Methodist Church on Friday night for youth group, and I looked around as I watched some dear brothers and sisters in Christ from the Free Methodist Church working hard to put a delicious meal on for the teenagers. And then I looked out, and I saw leaders there who were from the Baptist Church in Echo Bay, from the Church of Christ in Thessalon, from Island Bible Chapel. And I just stood there and smiled for a second to myself and went, this is how it should be. That's unity. Do we agree on everything? No, we don't. But we're unified in Christ as we serve him to make the good news known. The last thing Jesus prays for in verse 26, he says this, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Okay, you could spend the rest of your life just meditating on that verse. I'm going to read it again. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, get this, that the love with which you have loved me, Jesus is saying, the love, Father, that you have for me may be in them and I in them. Jesus' prayer is that the love of the Father, that perfect love that he experiences and enjoys, will be in us. D.A. Carson notes, the crucial point of this text is not simply to make these followers the objects of God's love, but promises they will be so transformed as God is continually made known to him that God's own love for his son will become their love. Can you imagine experiencing the love for Jesus that the Father has? That's what Jesus is praying for here. That the love the Father has for the Son would be the same love that I experience for the Son. That would be amazing. That's what we should be hoping for and praying for, striving towards. Well, what can we take away from this passage, this prayer that Jesus spoke almost 2,000 years ago? Really quickly, two things. Since eternal life is knowing the only true God in an intimate way, how would I describe my intimacy with the Lord? Do I love the Lord with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, all of my strength? Do I pray daily that God would help me understand what that even means, and that he would help me to cultivate that in my life, and that he would do that work because I can't do it in my natural self? The second thing is this, in what ways have I worked to foster unity in the body of Christ? And what things have I done recently, private conversations or public posts, that may have caused divisions in the body of Christ? I need to prioritize being one with my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this prayer. Help us to learn from it. Help us to understand it. Father, thank you. I take comfort in knowing that your son prayed for me 2,000 years ago. I pray that these things would be true in my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just want to say thank you for coming.